It certainly is a blessing and joy to be here today, and I do get a little bit nervous preaching to so many people. I'm not used to it, but I'm thankful, and I'd much prefer just to sit out there and hear our pastor preach. He prepares feasts every time he gets up here, and I know all of you know that, and very thankful for him, and I would much prefer to hear him, but I'm also thankful to always have, I'm always thankful for every opportunity to preach God's word, that he would get us out of the way and that he would be glorified in all things. I want to invite our attention together to the Gospel of John in the 12th chapter, probably to a very familiar verse or section of Scripture for most of us. John chapter number 12, I'd like to begin reading there at verse number 12 and read on through about verse number 33. Perhaps one of the last sermons of our Lord Jesus Christ, an effective message, a pattern to identify really what men need to hear and the need of all men. The Lord Jesus Christ is no doubt the greatest preacher there ever was. His sermons were brief and simple, full of rich truth and wonder. And Paul was no doubt a great preacher. Solomon was a great preacher, the Ecclesiastes. But there is none greater than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is one of those we'd like to study for a little while this morning. At verse number 12, John 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, set thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. If there's any person here that is without Christ, knows not Christ as Savior, then this message of Christ is of utmost importance for you, because he simply, in simple terms and in simple language, details the most important truth that people need to hear. He fundamentally and basically expressed the necessity of his own death, of his crucifixion. In simple terms, he preached the gospel to those that were around him and expressed how that this is the greatest necessity. This must happen. Christ must be crucified. And he spoke specifically of himself, and that this is the only hope for any sinner, that Christ is crucified. And through that crucifixion, through his death, great accomplishment would be done by the grace of God. He is speaking of his impending death. It was a very busy time in the Lord's life, the last week. This is his proclamation of the gospel, which, as I said, he does better than anyone else. No man spake like he did. He had done many wonderful things, performed many wonderful miracles, including the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's sad to note, if you were to read on down further in this chapter, that in spite of all of that, in spite of all that he did, in spite of the messages that he preached, the people still did not believe upon him, testifying to the utter depravity and inability of man by nature and the necessity of God saving sinners, for salvation is of him. Mary had anointed the feet of Christ just previously, wiping his feet with her hair, understanding the necessity of his death, anointed him for his burial. And the Lord had come into Jerusalem triumphantly as manifesting himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, manifesting that he is the King of the Jews and the only Messiah. And he was very famous and well known. But he took the opportunity to simply express the gospel to those that heard him. A great example for all of us. I want to just try to speak perhaps and look and emphasize the death of Christ in this message. If Christ be lifted up, the necessity of it, and look at some of the things that Christ emphasized in regards to his own impending death. We notice, first of all, as to the manner of it. He said that he was to be lifted up and that it was to be a glorification of himself. Notice in verse 23, once again, he says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." A strange way for anybody to be glorified. I believe that the death of Christ was different than any other man's death. It was a time where the Father glorified the Son, and a time when the Son glorified the Father. It was a time when Christ was magnified and glorified as the only Savior and truly the Son of God. They did not take away his life, of course, but he gave up his life. And so it's a time of glorification. And then in verse 32 we read again, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth." He used that phraseology frequently. "If I be lifted up from the earth." So it was to be a public display of God accomplishing something through Christ. He was to be lifted up before the eyes of the world in a public manner, to be manifested as somebody great and wonderful, the Son of God, somebody accomplishing a wonderful and marvelous thing, the redemption of his people, making atonement for the sins of his people. You recall in his high priestly prayer in John 17:1. Jesus used these words to begin that prayer. He said, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." So it was a great transaction where the Father was glorified through the Son and the Son glorified through the Father. He would manifest himself to be the Son of God. And we recall that in Mark 15, I believe it is, that the centurion that stood by, when he saw that Jesus had given up the ghost and had died in such a manner, that he said, surely this man was the Son of God. So he certainly manifested that and declared himself to be the only sufficient Savior, the only one capable of bringing salvation and deliverance from sin for wicked sinners. He was glorified in that way. I also think that we see an indication of him as his office as our great high priest and as the mediator, our mediator of the new covenant, because we see there's only one man that can intercede between sinners and God the Father. That's Jesus Christ. There's only one. So he was manifested to be the only one between God and men whereby reconciliation could be brought about due to the wickedness and sinfulness of man by nature and the holiness of God on the other side, only Christ. So he was lifted up before the eyes of men, before the eyes of the world, to be the only mediator of the new covenant. The book of Hebrews has a great deal to say about that. And then secondly, let's notice concerning his death of the absolute necessity of it. He emphasized that in our text to a great degree. We notice again in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He taught about his impending death through something that was commonly known in regards to agriculture. And we all understand that when we go out to plant our garden, we take a seed that's dead, it's dried up. And we plant it in the ground, and the moisture causes life. It brings about life and much fruit through the plant. So in a simple term, he simply emphasized the necessity. And not just any corn of wheat, but him, except a corn, a particular one, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so in this manner, through the death of one, through the death of one who is special, supreme, and preeminent, God will bring forth much fruit unto life everlasting. And then in verse 32 again, he says, "And I, if I..." Double emphasis there upon his own person. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So he emphasizes that he is the only one capable, qualified, and able to accomplish this great work on God's behalf. Indeed, that's why he said he came into the world, to fulfill the will of the Father, to perform this great work of redemption on behalf. It's absolutely necessary. It's absolutely essential that Christ be crucified, that he suffer death, that he bear the judgment of God, God's wrath against sin on behalf of all of his people. There's no other way, there's no other means, as we all know, whereby we might be redeemed and reconciled unto God our Savior. And in contemplation of that, no doubt this is why Christ was troubled. Remember in verse 27 of our text, he said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" In contemplation of the necessity of this death, of bearing the wrath of God against sin. And so we see there that is the trouble of the sinner before God. That's the trouble of all men by nature before God, our sins. Our sins are the problem. And they can only be done away with, washed away in the precious blood of Christ. There's no other hope in any other way, in any other means, or any other thing. It must be by Christ and Christ alone. And that is a great emphasis of the gospel, of course, that we preach. He is the only one able to accomplish. In the book of Romans, I might turn there real quickly, and the Apostle Paul, writing there by inspiration, emphasized to individuals, Adam and then both Christ. In Romans chapter 5, I won't read all of that, but maybe just a couple of examples there. How that through one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and how that through one man, through Jesus Christ the Lord, redemption and reconciliation is accomplished. Notice in the 15th verse of Romans chapter number 5, it says, "But not as of the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead," that is Adam, "much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And then down in verse 17 and 18. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one," so all of our problems have come about through our heritage, through our parent, first parent, Adam. And we were in him. He's our representative head. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." So he emphasized that particular truth, the uniqueness, the glory of Christ, the only Savior, the only one capable to accomplish the great work of redemption. And then let's quickly look at the accomplishments of his death. There are many, and I'll just look at the two that are brought up here by Christ. First of all, he says that in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world." His death is to come, it is impending, and he is to be crucified and put to death. And that will strike a death blow to sin and Satan. "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And no doubt that's a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman crushes the serpent's head. And Christ accomplished that. He defeated by his death the usurper who rules this world and whose dominion is over all men by nature. And he has destroyed his usurpation of all that God has given to Christ. The judgment of this world, I would see that as simply saying that now is it manifested, that the world is indeed under the complete condemnation of God. That so condemned, so under complete condemnation and ruin and misery because of sin, only the death of Christ can remedy it and bring it back under his dominion. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. He bruised the head of the serpent. And, of course, the serpent bruised his heel. And Christ accomplished a great work of reconciliation on behalf of God's eternal will. And then let's get to this thought. To bring forth much fruit in verse 24. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die," this is what rejoices us, "it abideth alone, and if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." It bringeth forth much fruit. And this is the rejoicing of our hearts today. If we know the Lord as our Savior, if we've been redeemed by His grace, we rejoice that we have been partakers of His grace through His death. Much fruit. He would, first of all, he says in verse 32, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." So The effect of his death is not only to destroy the rule of Satan and to ruin Satan, but also to draw a people unto himself. He says, I will draw all men unto me, drawing. Not with a whip, not forcefully, not forcing men to do something contrary to what they want to do, but effectually drawing them by his power, in the day of his power, by his grace through the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. He draws us unto himself. The very thought implies the impartation of life. And that is brought out again in verse 24 where he said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it's dead. It suffers death. It abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. There's life. And so the drawing of believers, those sinners who believe upon Christ, that drawing implies that they've been brought back to life. They're part of the fruit of Christ's crucifixion, part of the fruit of his death. So he imparts life and he draws by his power. You know, nothing can do anything contrary to its own nature. When we're born into this world as sinners, we can't do anything but sin. That's our nature. We can't do good. We think we can. And we might think other people can do good. We like to say we're good. And people use that phrase all the time. How are you? I'm good. I don't really like to hear that. It troubles me. I understand why people do it. It's just a phrase. But we're not capable of being good. We're not good. We're not capable of doing good because it's contrary to our nature. Our nature is to sin. Our nature is to rebel against God. Our nature is to transgress against the law of God. I use the illustration in Papua New Guinea oftentimes that because we would see it out there, especially in the bush when we had our lantern lit, all of the bugs and moss and things, where they would come and congregate on our screen windows. We'd have the windows open, and they would see the light. There's no other light except in the stars, and they would see the light. And I would illustrate to them in preaching that those moss, they would see it too. They come and they come to the light. It's their nature to do that. Somebody says, why do they do it? It's their nature to do that. And so we cannot do anything contrary to our nature. And so we must have life imparted so that we may be drawn to the light that is in Christ, to the life that is in Christ. We must be made alive. And of course, that's the result of Christ's great work upon the tree at Calvary. It is an effectual calling. Here in John chapter number 5, we recall the words of our Lord in verse 21. This is John 5, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. In verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He already has it. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Not because he came, not because he heard, but he had life and then he heard. He has it already, is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, in verse 25, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Because the Lord is able to give new life. A life, new life in Christ is associated with believing upon Christ. It's a natural effect of regeneration, of being born again. We believe, we come to Christ because it's natural for us to do that. The all is confusing here to many. It's not really confusing if you just look at the context and look at Scripture. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Sometimes they put the translators put italicized words, like the word men there is italicized. And it reads to me better, and often does, in the King James, will draw all unto me. The Lord said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. So who is the all? Well, it's all who hear and all who believe. All who come, that's who it is. He identifies them in the sixth chapter of John very easily and simply in clear language. In John 6:37, you recall the verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You know, it's troubling sometimes that when people learn about the limited atonement of Christ, the particular atonement of Christ, and election and these things, that they get troubled by it and disturbed by it. But in reality, when the Lord uses such language as this in our text, when he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me, it ought to be a matter of rejoicing. All kinds of men, all manner of men, wicked men, some wickeder than others, some deeply distressed in the torments of misery of sin, he can save all. He can save all who come to him. So to me, it's a language of rejoicing and hope and expectation. It means that God saves sinners in all different nations, all kinds of nations, among all kinds of people, both male and female, young and old, rich and poor, and those civilized and even uncivilized. Even he saves people to the uttermost parts of the earth. He saves all kinds of people. So it ought not to be a distressing thing, but it ought to be something that we rejoice in. Did I read verse 39 also in John 6? And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He's going to save every one of his people. He's going to save all who come unto him. So it is the language of hope and of expectation. I suppose that I should quickly read also in John 17, where the Lord said in verse 2 and 3, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, and as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so all that the Father gave, all that come, all that believe, all that feel their need of him, the Lord will exclude none of those who feel their need of Christ. That's encouraging. It's great news. If there's any here today that are troubled about sin and have discovered through the preaching of the word that you're in trouble with God, it's great news. The Lord saves sinners. He came to save, seek and save that which is lost. And he'll save all that comes to him. So to me, it's great words of encouragement. In Revelation 5:9, we see people out of every nation and tongue praising God. And I think that's the all. When we get to our heavenly home and our final abode, we'll see all manner of people there. All kinds of people, all different, from all different nations. We're all really one family, according to Paul's preaching there in Acts 17. We're all of one family, one blood. And yet, all kinds and different kinds of people will be there in our heavenly habitation. And what a rejoicing that will be. But most of all, Christ will be there. I want to conclude by showing the Lord's emphasis on the gospel. Many people are confused in the world today about what the gospel actually is. In my view, from my understanding, I feel that very few people in the world anymore ever hear the gospel. They hear another gospel. They often hear another gospel, but very few really hear the gospel. So that encourages me to go and preach the gospel, because you say, well, people have heard. Not necessarily. They may be deceived and confused, and they need to hear the gospel. But notice how Christ emphasizes the gospel, especially in verse 24, where he set forth the necessity of his death. In verse 32, the absolute necessity of his death, that through that means he would draw sinners unto himself. But then notice what he says in verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. That's the message of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, and setting forth the responsibility of man. In other words, if you are happy with your life as it is, if you're content to abide in your sins and abide in your sinfulness, separated from God, and you're not troubled about that, you're going to lose your life. That's what he's saying. And unless you have come to see that your life is miserably plagued by sin, and you're in terrible trouble with God, separated from God, in a state of enmity with God, if you have come to see that and come to hate yourself, and this will draw you, of course, to Christ. There's none other. Where else are you going to go? You come to see your life is in such a terrible state, destroyed by sin. Where else are you going to go? Well, a lot of people try this and that and the other. There's lots of things to try, but none of them, all of them are physicians of no value. Only Christ can save. And so it's necessary through the preaching of the word that people come to see themselves as sinners. We must preach about what sin is. We must preach about what men are by nature. They must know through preaching that they're in trouble with God before they'll ever be able to see that they need a Savior. And that's what Christ did here for me. He said in verse 26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." He's saying essentially that in verse 25, you've got to repent. You must repent. Turn from sin. You must see yourself a sinner. And then you must follow me. You must embrace me as your Lord and Master and King and only Savior. You must do that. And that, of course, is accomplished only by the effectual working of God's power working in us. But he saves sinners who come to see their need of him and embrace him by faith, trusting in him as the only one qualified to save. Thank you, Brother Dan.